Now, what is God like? If you read through the pages of the Old Testament, if you try and enter into the experience of the people of the first covenant, what would their concept of God have been all about? I mean, you can see from some of the ways that they speak about God. First, we encounter a God who is the creator, a God who has provided order out of the chaos. We have a God who begins to enter into relationship with his people through a series of covenants. We have a God who is able to call his people, call particular individuals to a particular response. So Abraham, leave your father's house and come to a land that I will show you, because I have called you to be the father of a multitude. We have a God who is known as the God Almighty, the God of the mountains, the God of power, the God of glory. We have these functions and titles that speak something of the character of God. But there are many things that you don't have. You don't have a concept of God as Father. You don't have a concept of God that is truly relational. Moses discovered in Exodus 33, when he asked to see the very glory of God, that God said, no, you can't handle to be in the very presence of God. And the best that the Lord was able to offer to Moses was, oh look, there's a hole in the rock over there. Go and hide in the rock, and I will cover you with the back of my hand, and I will let my glory pass in front of you. And when I have gone by, then I will take away my hand so that you are able to see where I have been. That's the best that the Lord is able to offer to someone. Because he says, you are not able to look upon the face of God. And so that was a common understanding within the Hebrew people. You cannot look upon God. You cannot see the face of God and live. Even the Gospel of John tells us in the end of the prologue in John 1:18, he told us exactly that no one has been able to see the face of God. And so it's no wonder that when the Lord appears to Ahaz in the first reading tonight, that Ahaz is afraid. That was the standard position of people whenever there was a sense of an apparition, whenever an angel of the Lord would appear before a person. Their first response was to be scared. And this is appropriate kind of things that you would like to throw in, but it's a family-friendly audience, so I can't. But that was the response. The people were just so afraid of God. And so when the Lord says to King Ahaz, dream big. Ask a sign of the Lord. Ask anything from the heavens above to Sheol below. Ask a sign of God. And so Ahaz offers this feigned piety by saying, oh no, I couldn't possibly put the Lord to the test. But it makes sense. It's a perfectly good and reasonable thing for someone who knows the functions of God, who knows about the things of God, the God who is the protector, God who is a warrior, God who is the strong one, God who is the glorious one, God who is infinitely distant from any of our personal experiences. And so he says, no, I can't ask anything so great of God. Of course, what's in the back of Ahaz's mind is that he's quite content with the military and political alliances that he has. He thinks that he will be safe by forming an alliance with the Assyrians. He thinks that he will be safe because he set up an altar to foreign gods there in the temple. He's a terrible king, and perhaps in part the prophecy is fulfilled when his son Hezekiah is born. And Hezekiah, unlike Ahaz, is a good and holy king. But this whole sense of a God who is distant, a God who is functional, a God who has not even begun to be revealed in the hearts of the people. It's a God that they can actually enter into relationship with beyond that of the covenant, beyond that of this vague sense of praying to a God somewhere out there. All of that extraordinarily changes on the day that Jesus is born. All of that is rocked, and the world and the worldview and the understanding of the whole nation of Israel is totally and utterly turned on its head. When St. Matthew points to the story of Jesus, he wants us to know how radical it is that firstly, this woman, this holy woman, conceives a son, but not through her betrothed, not through the seed of Joseph, but through the action of the Holy Spirit. Because suddenly, in the birth of this child, the people who are able to look upon that child there in their house in Bethlehem, they're able to look finally upon the face of God. They're able to experience this fulfillment. Now, Matthew's stories are much shorter than the perhaps more beloved stories that we find in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew gives us these five examples, five stories around the birth of Jesus. Very short, there are only 32 verses in total, whereas the stories that we have in the Gospel of Luke form 130 verses. So there are much more detail that are entered into in the seven stories that St. Luke will tell us. But Matthew, in every one of these five stories, always concludes the stories by saying, and this happened to fulfill the prophecy. This happened to complete this understanding. Because Matthew finally understands that in the face of Jesus, in the birth of this child, we're able to finally see the face of God. We're finally able, indeed, to fulfill three of these prophecies that he's very clear to point out. That who this child is Yeshua, Joshua, this new Joshua, the one who brought the people of God from the wilderness into the promised land. And so Jesus will do the same. He will bring this people of God into the home, into the place where they can finally be at rest with God. That he fulfills all of that longing. Of course, he's also the Messiah. He begins the gospel and then at various places will remind us that the one that we see is the fulfillment of that prophecy received way back in the time of King David. He is the new shepherd king. He's the new one to guide and lead his people. He's the one who will save. He's the leader. But above all else, in the wilderness, we were told that God was present with his people. By day, he was present by a column of smoke. By night, he was present by a column of fire. These vague kind of entities. But now in this new dawning, God is present in the most extraordinary way as Emmanuel. God with us. God experiencing the very experience of human life and reality. Taking flesh, dwelling among us to show us the face of God. And so this idea of Emmanuel, the God who is with us, is the powerful sign of Christmas. It's the powerful reminder that God enters into human history in a different and radical way through this season of Christmas. Emmanuel becomes not just a declaration and a statement, but it becomes a prayer of longing for us. It becomes for us that heartfelt cry to God, be with me, be present to me, indeed be part of my life. God opens this possibility to us that we are able now to enter into not just a concept, but a relationship. Not just with a thing, but with a person. And so Jesus reveals finally that God is Father, and that God has a plan for us, and that God longs above all else simply to love us, to show us how deeply we are treasured by the Father and by the heart of the Father, and how much he wants to use us and fulfill all of those longings, all of those prophecies, all of those hopes and dreams of so many generations leading up to this culmination of human history. A culmination that St. Paul tells us in the opening verses to his letter to the Romans is only finally achieved on the day that Jesus is raised from the dead, to declare finally that all that he had lived, all that he had dreamt, all that he had taught has been validated by the very Father in heaven. It's a powerful image, a wonderful sense for us of all that God has planned. So let's indeed make that prayer today. Let's cry out to God as Emmanuel, God who wants to be present to us, God who has revealed himself to us and who opens to us the possibility of being in relationship with him.